Okay, we're in John chapter 1. Still talking about basic principles. In this one, we're talking about witnessing, the flexibility of witnessing, not following a prescribed way of witnessing. This is the third part on the gathering of the early church, the first disciples. By the way, the word disciple is a Greek word, mathetes, which means taught one. That's all it means. Just someone who's been taught. Verse 43 is our verse tonight. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, findeth Philip, and said unto him, follow me. John 1, verse 43. The expression, the day following, means that this is a diary. John's keeping a diary. And in this chapter, and it's extended from the day in which John the Baptist gives his official testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ up until the Lord's first journey to Jerusalem. The order of events is as following. First of all came the Sanhedrin to John that occupied the first day. On the second day, Jesus Christ came back to John after his temptation and received the fact that this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. On the third day, John repeats his testimony, and three disciples, probably four, make the nucleus of the early church. And there are the two pairs of brothers, James and John, and Andrew and Peter. And they stand first in every catalog of the apostles, who are evidently nearest to Christ. The day following of our text is the fourth day in this diary of John's. On it, our Lord determines to return to Galilee. His object and his visit to John were accomplished, to receive his public attestation, to gather the first little knot of his followers, thus launched upon the course he desires to return to his native district. These events had occurred when John was baptizing in a place called, in the English translation, Bethabara, which means a house of crossing, or, as we might say, a ferry house. The tradition, the site for John's baptism, is near Jericho. But the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, shows that it was only a day's journey from Canaan of Galilee and must therefore have been much further north than Jericho. A ford crossing, still bearing the name Abara, a few miles south of the lake of Gennesaret, has lately been discovered by archaeologists. Our Lord, then, and his disciples had a day's walking to take them back to Galilee. But apparently, before they set off on that morning, Philip and Nathanael were added to this little group. So these 2 days saw six disciples gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that Andrew and John sought the Lord Jesus Christ and found him. That's one method. They were looking for him. And if you seek, you find. And so then he revealed himself as very willing to be approached and was happy to welcome anybody to his side. And secondly, Peter, who comes next, was brought to Jesus Christ by his brother. And to him, Christ revealed himself as reading his mind and promising and giving him higher functions and a more noble character. Called him Peter instead of Simon. Now we come to the third case. Jesus findeth Philip. This is the third way. We're all saved the same way by faith in Christ. They're all different ways. Philip was not seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was brought by no one. One group was seeking, they found. Another group was brought to him. But this guy was neither seeking nor was he brought to him. To him, Jesus Christ reveals himself as drawing near to many a soul that has not even thought of him, and laying a masterful hand of gracious authority on the springs of his life and character, in his autocratic word says, "Follow me." Very interesting, because if someone is not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're looking for some pursuit of happiness, and they may be looking for happiness, and they're not looking to him for happiness, but they're in the pursuit of happiness. And in their pursuit of happiness, he approaches you and says, "Hey, you want to be happy? That's my name. That's me. Blessed is the Lord." Someone may be pursuing some prominence, and so they're pursuing it, but they're not looking for him. So he breaks in on your stride and says, "Hey, you want prominence? I'm the person who will give you prominence." Some people are looking for some status symbol. They're not looking for him. But because they're looking for something, he breaks in on that person, gives that person the desire that they want in him. Think about it for a while. If Jesus Christ is the Creator, and he is, and he's created our souls, and he's aware of the desires and the functions of the soul, how can a person who has created something be so cruel to create something with certain desires and not fulfill them? He is faithful as promised. He has to. Follow me here. So we have a gradually heightening and revelation of the Lord's graciousness in all souls. To them that seek, to them that seek it not. It is only to the working out of these simple thoughts that we're now drawing our attention. Everyone will hear the gospel and have a chance of salvation whether they want to or not. A person is not looking for Christ, doesn't make any difference. He's going to reveal himself to them so he can provide faithfulness for them, and so they can't go out of this world without having a chance. Just because a person doesn't want him doesn't mean that he doesn't come to him. First of all, in the first principle, I want you to see, with a revelation that is given us here of the seeking Christ, he is always first seeking us, and then we seek him. He is there seeking. When we seek him, we find him seeking and meeting our seeking. Everyone who reads this chapter with even the slightest attention must observe the word seeking and finding are repeated over and over again. Christ turns to Andrew and John with a question, "What seek ye?" Andrew, as the narrative says, findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah." Then again, Jesus finds Philip. And again, Philip, as soon as he has been won to Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ, goes off to find Nathanael. And his glad word to him is, "Once more, we have found the Messiah." So it is a reciprocal play of finding and seeking all through these verses. There are two kinds of finding. There is a casual stumbling upon a thing that you were not looking for. That would be a good pursuit for marriage. Don't look for it. Don't pursue it. And he'll reveal it to you. And there is a finding as a result of seeking. It is the latter which we have here. Jesus Christ did not casually stumble upon Philip. Upon the morning before they departed from the fords of the Jordan on their short journey to Canaan of Galilee, he went to look for this other Galilean, one who was connected with Andrew of Peter, a native of that same little village. He went and found him. While Philip was all unexpected and undesirous, the Lord came to him, laid his hand upon him, and drew him to himself. Now that's what Christ does, often does. There are men like the scripture talks about, the merchant men, who went all over the world seeking goodly pearls. And with some eager longing to possess light or truth or goodness or rest, searched up and down and found it nowhere. Because they're looking for it in 100 different places other than the right place. They're expecting to find a little here and a little there, and to piece it all together to make of the fragments one all-sufficient restfulness. And then, when they are most eager in their search, or when maybe it has all died down to despair and apathy, then the veil seems to be withdrawn, and they see Christ, whom they have been seeking all the time, and knew not that it was him that they were seeking. Everybody is seeking for something. Mainly the two concepts are happiness or peace, or a combination of both. Not knowing that's Jesus Christ they're looking for. The desire that is born in the soul longs for Christ, whether the soul knows it or not. All souls are mine, said the Lord. Actually, the soul has got a desire for him. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. But there's others like the Apostle Paul, for example. The Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus. What was he trying to do? He was going to kill some Jews because he had a zeal for God. So he's on the road to Damascus. He wasn't looking for the Lord. Boom, a light hits him. And a voice says, "Why persecutest me, thou, Saul?" He said, "How did I persecute you?" He said, "Well, you hit one of mine, then you hit me." Told him about union with Christ. Now Paul's right on the precipice now. He wasn't looking for him, but now he has an opportunity, and he makes a decision and accepts him as Savior. Could have gone the other way. Take another incident. Matthew. Matthew the publican. Can you believe it? IRS. Can't you wait to get a hold of Matthew in heaven and say, "Listen to me, you bugger. You're unbelievable, the things that you go through." Matthew's a publican. He's sitting at the receipt of customs, it says. And he wasn't looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was collecting taxes. And then a sudden hand is laid on him and he makes a conviction. And then the dawn of Jesus Christ's presence hits him. Isn't that interesting? Such cases occur throughout all the ages. For he is not to be confined within the narrow limits of answering sinking souls or of showing himself to people that are brought to him by human instrumentality. But far beyond these bounds he goes, and many times he discloses his beauty and his grace and his sweetness to souls that are not looking for him. And there's passages that say that. Lo, the passage says, God was in this place, and I knew it not. Right. People think, well, I'm seeking him, and I'm seeking him. We have found it. Big evangelistic push, like he was lost. It's a joke. We have found it. What'd you find? Scripture says, thou wast found of them that sought thee not. They weren't looking for him. And there he is. Now, if that isn't the grace of God, I don't know what is. Sometimes he's introduced to us. And sometimes he introduces himself to us. Now, you may read the Bible. You know, people have read the Bible on the lark. Wagers, all kinds of things, challenges. You may read the Bible and come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. You may pick up a pamphlet and come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and be one of those who would never look at a Bible. You may be hearing a message and come into contact with him through radio or TV or etc. And then you may be led to the Lord by some human instrument also. You know, it's the same thing as it was with his miracles upon this earth. So it has been in the gracious works of his grace ever since. Sometimes he healed someone in response to the yearning desire that looked out of some sick eyes. Here's a person who's sick, and he runs across them, and he sees their sick eyes, and they speak out of parched lips. And the person says, in essence, heal me. And no one was ever sent away when they asked him to heal him, looking out of sick eyes and parched lips, that he didn't heal. Sometimes he healed in response to the prayers of those with loving souls carried their dear ones and laid them at his feet. And it was their faith that brought this person to him. That person introduced him to Christ. But sometimes to magnify the spontaneity and the completeness of his own love and to show us that he's bound and limited by no human cooperation. You know, most people say that you have to go to a healer now, and he has to intercede for you, and he has to lay on his hands, he has to anoint you with oil. We'll see in this basic study how he healed people without touching them, without saying a word. And there's no one that can do that today. He doesn't need human cooperation, ever. He just uses his own motive. He reaches out a blessing to a hand that not is extended to him. And he says to this person with a withered hand, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want your hand to be healed? Yeah, this guy is laying there. He doesn't want Christ. He wants his hand to be healed. You want to be made whole? And he kindled the desire that had laid dormant there forever because this guy had been that way for many years. And he'd probably given up hope. He said, wouldn't you like to be healed of that infirmity? And he kindles that fire. And you see, he's not willing that any should perish. So he makes sure that everyone gets the message of salvation and or eternal life, whether they want it or not. He has to. Otherwise, it wouldn't line up with his character. He can't withhold salvation from a person just because they don't want it. And he knows those who don't want it. Judas Iscariot was a perfect example. Here he is betraying him, and he gives him this sop and tells him, come on, get into the family. He knows he's not going to get into the family, but he still has to extend the grace of God in the face of negative volition. Now, some in this story before us, he will welcome, and he will more than answer Andrew and John when they come seeking. He will turn around to them with a smile on his face that converts the question, what seek ye, into an invitation. Come and see. And when Andrew brings his brother to him, he will go more than halfway to meet him. And when they're one, there still remains another way by which he will have disciples brought into his kingdom, and that is by himself going out and laying his hand, as it were, on the man and drawing him to his heart by the revelation of his own love. But further, in a deeper sense, he really seeks us all. And unasked, bestows his love upon all of us, whether we seek him or not. There is no soul upon earth which Jesus Christ does not desire. And no man or woman within the sound of his gospel whom he is not in very real sense seeking that he may draw them to himself. Now his own word is a wonderful one. He said, in line with this, the Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father is seeking worshipers. The only way that a person can worship him is to be a believer in spirit and truth. And if God, as it were, is going up and down the whole world looking for souls to love him and to turn to him with reverent thankfulness, and he says, as the Father, so the Son. So the Father seeks, and the Son seeks, and the Holy Spirit seeks. You know, we forget about that fact. The Father is seeking them to worship him. The Son came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Holy Spirit is seeking them and convicting them of unbelief in Christ. You have the whole Trinity after you. And we're looking for them? Give me a break. As the Father, so the Son. Because the Son is for us a revelation of the Father. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Father seeks, the Son seeks, the Holy Spirit seeks and convicts. Now, there was no person on earth that wanted Jesus Christ to come or dreamed of his coming. You know, when Jesus Christ took on flesh, there was not a person who said, oh, God, send your Son and have him come in a body. We need him. Not in your life. He broke the silence. He came into negative volition. When he bowed the heavens and gathered himself into a narrow space of that manger in Bethlehem and took upon himself the limitations and the burdens and the weakness of manhood, it was not in response to any prayer. You can't show me a prayer in the Bible that petitions God the Father to send his Son. No one asked for him. It was in reply to no seeking. But he came spontaneously, unmoved, obeying the impulses of his own thoughts. Because he wanted to show his mercy. He who is the beginning and will be the first in all things was first in this, that before they called, he answered. You know, that's not only a concept of a believer, before you ask, you'll answer, but that's before they even asked for him to come to die for the sins of the world, he answered. Now, the souls needed salvation. They didn't know it was salvation. They didn't know there was something they needed. And so he comes before they even ask. He answers before they ask. And he came upon this earth and besought, and those who didn't seek, those who didn't expect, because his infinite love and grace brought him here. It was his own idea. Christ's mercy to a world does not come like water in a well. That's to be pumped up. You know, some people think in order to get Christ, or to get salvation, or to get grace or mercy, you have to go out to the pump and prime the pump. And then when you get the thing working, well, out comes the water. See, that's religion. That's work. Christ's mercy, Christ's grace to a world doesn't come like water in a well. That has to be pumped. Either by our petitions, or by our works, or by our search. But it's like water in a fountain, rising, sprinkling into the sunlight by its own inward impulses. He's the fountain of life. You don't have to pump him or prime him. He is his own motive. And he came to a forgetful and a careless world like a shepherd who goes after his flock in the wilderness. The shepherd doesn't go after a sheep because the sheep bleats. All this herbage that they go after tempts them further away from the fold. He goes after them not because they're bleeping, but because he doesn't want to have them lost. That's why he goes. Men are not conscious of needing Jesus Christ till he comes. Until Jesus Christ came into the world, people weren't aware that's what they needed, the personification of their need. The supply created the demand. That's good business practice. Before there were TV, I know you didn't live that long, there was a little box without a picture we called a radio. Well, before TV came, no one knew about TV. No one even wanted TV. But now they create a TV. Now they supply. Now you got the demand for it. Now we got these new records that are like silver things, you know. And we never had them before. Now they flood the market with them. See, supply, now there's a demand. Now we have Jesus Christ coming into the world. There's the supply. Now, hey, let's get him. See what I mean? That's the same concept exactly. He is like what the Scripture says, the dew, which tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Not only does Jesus Christ seek him as much as the whole concept and execution of his great work are independent of man's desires, but he seeks us each in a thousand different ways. He longs to have each one of us as his disciples. He seeks each of his disciples by the motive of his own spirit. On our spirits, by stirring conviction in our conscience with a sense of our own shortcomings, by all our restlessness and dissatisfaction, by the disappointments and the losses, as by the brightnesses and the goodness of earthly providence, and often through such agency as someone who communicates the words, lips of individuals, or living epistles. The Lord himself, who seeks all mankind, has sought and is seeking you at this very moment. You know, he's always seeking. And we have to respond to his search. The shepherd goes to the mountainside, for all the storm and the snow, and he wades, as it were, knee-deep through the drifts until he finds a sheep. And your shepherd, who is also your brother, by the way, has come looking for you and for me, and at this moment is putting out his hand and laying hold of some of us through the Word of God and saying, as he said to Philip, follow me. There's more to follow me than what you said right here. In this particular word, follow me, we have the concept of authority spoken to the one man, Philip, in our text. But it's really spoken to all of us. Jesus findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now, if you were Jesus Christ, you wouldn't go to Philip if you knew what his name meant. Because he was a horse lover. That's what Philip means, lover of horses. He would probably stink, too. And he said, follow me. You're a lover of horses? Follow me. No deal great more than this passed in this conversation. But no doubt what more passed was less significant and less important for the development of faith in this man than what is recorded. Remember that we're talking about John. We're talking about special selected subjects by the Holy Spirit. Now, this word of authority, follow me, the invitation which has a demand, the demand which was an invitation, the personal impression which he produced upon Philip's soul were the things that bound him to Jesus Christ forever. Follow me was spoken here at the beginning of the journey of Jesus Christ and his disciples on their way. Implied in them. You ask yourself whether the demand that Christ makes in these words is an unreasonable one, and then ask yourself whether you submit to it or not. Have you followed him?
We lose the force of the image by much repetition. The sheep always follow a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Travelers always follow a guide. A man, a mountain climber, gets up on a dangerous point in the Alps with a ledge of limestone as broad as the palm of his hand. And maybe a couple of feet of snow above that for him to walk upon. A precipice on either side, and his guide says, as he ropes himself to him, "Now tread where I tread." Travelers follow their guides. Soldiers follow their commanders. There's absolute hell on earth in the battlefield. And there may be a line of wavering, timid, raw recruits. And their commander, usually a captain, rushes to the front and throws himself upon the advancing enemy with one word, "Follow me." And the command makes that recruit a hero. Soldiers follow their captains. The shepherd, your shepherd, your captain comes to you and says, "Follow me." In a dreary wilderness, and all the difficulty and contingencies and conjunctions and all the conflicts of life, this captain stands in front of us and professes to us to be a guide, an example, a consoler, a friend, a companion, a captain, a leader, everything. And gather up all duty, all blessing it, in a majestic and simple words and says, "Follow me." It's a call, first of all, at least to accept him as a teacher. But the whole gist of the context here is to show us that from the beginning, Christ's disciples did not look upon him as a rabbi's disciples did, as being simply a teacher, but recognized him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. So that they were called upon by this command to accept his teaching in a very special way. Not merely as Hillel or Gamaliel asked their disciples to accept theirs. Now we have to ask ourselves a question, do we follow him that way? Do we take him as our illumination above all matters of theoretical truth and of practical wisdom? Do we follow him that way? Do we follow him in his declaration of God for your theology? Do you follow his theology? Do you follow him as his declaration of his own person? Do you use that as your creed? Do you think about his cross as he did when he elected to be remembered in the world by the broken body and the shed blood, which were the symbols of his reconciling death? Do we follow him that way? Do we follow him in his teaching that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for the many? Is that the ground of your hope? Do you follow him that way? Do you follow him in your belief? And following him in your belief, do you accept him by his death and passion, the Savior of your soul? Do you follow him that way? That's the first step to follow him. Trust him wholly for what he is, the incarnation of God. Follow him when he says he's the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and therefore for your sins and mine. And that's a call to faith. But it's also a call to obedience. Follow me certainly means do as I do. When you follow someone, you follow their leading, but you also follow in their steps. Do as I bid you to do. And it softens all the harshness of commands. You plant your trembling foot in his firm footsteps. Follow him and you'll be right. Follow him and you'll be blessed. Do as Christ did. Or as according to the best of your judgment, it seems to you that Christ would have done if he were in your circumstances. And if you do that, then you can't go far wrong. It's the principle of imitation of the person of Christ, which is the sum of all practical Christianity. Follow me makes discipleship be something more than intellectual acceptance of his teaching. Sometimes more than even reliance for my salvation upon his work. It makes discipleship springing out of these two, the acceptance of his teaching and the consequent reliance by faith upon his word, to be a practical reproduction of his character and conduct in mind. But as he did, not only as he said, but as he did, not as a Pharisee, who say but do not do. Not only is it a call to obedience and a call to follow him, but it's a call also to communion. Two can't walk together unless they agree. If a man follows Jesus Christ, then he'll walk close behind him and near enough to him to hear him speak and be guided by his eye. The principle of walking in fellowship. And you'll be separated from other people and from other paths. That's following him. So we have actually four things. Follow him means faith in his teaching. Follow him means obedience to his word. Follow him means imitation of the person of Christ. And follow him means communion with him. And that's the essence of discipleship. No man is a Christian who's not in some measure all four. So we ask ourselves a question. Have we followed him? Have we put our faith in his word? Have we been obedient to the word? Are we imitators of the person of Christ? And are we maintaining fellowship with him? That's following him. What right has Jesus Christ to ask me to follow him? Someone says, follow me, I'm your leader. What right does Jesus Christ have to ask us to follow him? Why should I follow Jesus Christ? Who is he that he should set himself up as being the perfect example and the guide for the whole world? What is there about him that I should follow him? What has he done to bind me to him that I should take him for my Lord and yield myself to him in subjection, that I refuse that same obedience to the mightiest names in literature, thought, and practical benefits? Who is it that assumes to dominate over all of us? Why should we follow him? There's only one answer. There's none other than the Son of God who has given himself a ransom for me, and therefore has a right, and therefore has a right to say to me, follow me, because he has purchased me. Now I want you to look and think for a minute about this silent, swift, obedient disciple, Philip. He said, follow me. He findeth Philip. Philip wasn't looking for him, as it were. Was in his normal pursuit of happiness. And he approached Philip. Philip recognized the fact that what he needed was him. And he findeth Philip and said, follow me. Now I want you to notice something. Philip says absolutely nothing. He doesn't get down and say, oh God, I, A, acknowledge that I'm accepting you. B, I believe in you. C, I confess you before men. He doesn't say a word. Of course, the narrative here is a sketchy outline. What is silent? But he accepts him. Now, we know that God, the Holy Spirit, has selected certain principles out of this book, has put down important things. If it was important to make a vocal, and he would say it. And since Christ is omniscient, he doesn't have to. Which shows us how silently and quickly a soul may be won to the Lord. You don't have to say anything to be saved. Well, that knocks out a lot. The moment when Philip's decision was trembling in the balance was but a moment. Here is Philip pursuing a normal life. Jesus Christ finds him and he says, Philip, follow me. Now he's got a decision to make. He's going over here. He's going over there. He says to him, follow me. Now he's balancing right in the middle between negative and positive. He can say, forget it, I'm going to bury my mother. He can say, forget it, I got a new cow I just broke in. That's where I'm going. I just got married. I'm taking a year off. So he's right here. Now he's got a decision to make. He might have gone the other way. all. Philip means lover of horses. He was gone to shoe a new horse. Or he had a mare or something, what they do with him. Service them or whatever. So he was interested in that. All right? So he said, no, I got to get down here because I got this lady here and she got this guy and horses and they got to do their thing. You know what I mean? But no, he's got a decision to make. He's very interested. But he's gone the other way. But I want you to notice that God has no pressed people in the service. He doesn't pressure people. There are no pressed men in his army. They're all enlistments. No one is drafted. Enough said. Willingly accept him. He didn't draft you in. That would be without volition. We're all volunteers. It might have gone the other way. Here we are. Here's a moment of time in Philip's life. He's going after the horses. Christ comes along and says, follow me. One moment may settle for you whether you will be his disciple or not, or whether you'll have eternal life or not. That's all it takes, is that. People tell us, hypercritical, so-called Christian theologians, tell us that instantaneous conversions are unphilosophical. That's a quote. It seems to me that the objections to them are unphilosophical. All decisions are matters of an instant. You know that aorist tense we talked about? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a moment of time. Boom. Like that. Now, hesitation may be long. You may hesitate for 60 years. Weighing and balancing may be a protracted process. But the decision is always a moment's work. It's on a knife edge, the razor's edge, as it were. And there's no one, no reason that anyone at the point of gospel hearing may not do as Philip did on the spot. When Christ says to you, follow me, then you turn and answer him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, how long does it take to believe? There's an old church tradition which says that Philip, who at a subsequent period answered Christ when Christ came to him and said, follow me, that tradition says that Philip said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. They say that was the same person. I don't think that at all. But the tradition suggests to us one last thought about the reasons why people are kept back from receiving Christ's invitation. Many people are kept back. At that procrastinating follower was because there seems to them there are some other duties which they feel are more important or make more important. They say, I will think about, you know, Christianity, turning to Jesus Christ when this, that, or the other things have been gone over. I have my position in life to make. I have a great many things to do that must be done at once. And really, I have not time to think about Jesus Christ right now. There are some who are kept from following Jesus Christ because they've never found out that they needed a guide at all. They think that they're their own guides. Like they created this world, and they know exactly how to go through it. They don't feel like they need anyone. There are some that are kept back because they like very much better to go their own way. I can do it myself, Mother. And to follow their inclinations and dislike the idea of following the will of another. There's some people who will not follow anybody. There are a host of other reasons that we all know and need not to go into. But none of them are worth pleading. They're excuses. And they're not reasons. And Scripture says this, that all with one consent began to make excuses. Excuses, not reasons. And manufactured excuses. In order to cover a decision which has been taken before and on other grounds altogether, but it's not convenient to bring up to the surface at this moment. Follow him. Trust him. Obey him. Imitate him. Hold fellowship with him. You will always have a companion. You always have a protector. He that followeth me, said, shall not walk in darkness. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you'll listen to the shepherd's voice and follow him, then that sweet old promise will be true in your life. In his divinest and sweetest sense about your life in time and about your life in the moment of departure from time. The isthmus, as it were, between two worlds. About your life in eternity. When the promise says, they shall not hunger nor thirst. Neither shall the sun nor heat smite them. For he hath mercy on them, shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Follow thou me, he says. And we are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see another passage here. Nathanael, in our next section. Verses 45 through 49, chapter 1. We've got a couple more minutes and we'll show you this one. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him. Notice this again. Here's someone going after a friend again. Of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. See, the Old Testament spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ in another passage. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Boy, Philip caught the message, didn't he? Come and see. That's all he had to say. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, before Philip called you, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. John chapter 1, 45 through 49. The words are often the least part of a conversation. John tells us what Nathanael said to Jesus and what Jesus Christ said to Nathanael. But no human author of Scripture can reproduce the look of the Lord Jesus Christ here or the tone of the Lord Jesus Christ here or the magnetic influence which streamed out from Jesus Christ. And we can believe, more than anything he said, his look, his tone, riveted these men to him. There had to be something about the Lord Jesus Christ that the look or the tone or the magnetic influence that drew these people to him more than any other person. Seems natural. Because if he's a savior of the world, then he has to draw people to him. There has to be some magnetism in him. It looks as if Nathanael and his companions were very easily convinced here. As if their adhesion to such tremendous claims as those of Jesus Christ was much too small a thing to be a very deep one. What can be put down in black and white goes a very short way to solve the secret of the power which drew them to him. You know, you can't write or draw what it was in Christ that drew people to him. And there's only one thing we can come up with. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. There's got to be a superhuman magnetic pull about the Lord Jesus Christ. The drawing power of Jesus Christ and the cross. The incident which is before us now runs substantially on the same lines as the previous bringing of Peter to Jesus Christ. In both cases, the man is brought by a friend. In both cases, the friend's weapon is simply the expression of his own personal experience. We have found the Messiah. They have really gave their testimony. Although Philip has a little more to say about Christ's correspondence with the prophetic word. In both cases, the word work is finished by our Lord himself manifesting his own supernatural knowledge of the inquiring spirit. Though in the case of Nathanael, that process is a little more lengthening than in the case of Peter, because there was a little ice of hesitation and of doubt to be melted away. And Nathanael, starting from a lower point than Peter, having questions and hesitations which the other had not, rises to a higher point of faith and certitude. And from his lips, first of all, comes the full, articulate confession, beyond which the apostles never went as long as our Lord was upon this earth. And he said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And he nailed it down. So that both in regard to the revelation that is given of the character of the Lord, and in regard to the teaching that is given of the development and the process of faith in the soul, this last narrative fitly crowns a whole series of disciples that are one to the Lord. This is the culmination point. In looking at it with us now, we will see the force of it by bringing out the preparation of a soul brought to Jesus Christ by a brother. And then we're going to see this rapturous confession. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." First of all, the preparation of a soul brought to Jesus Christ by someone else. Philip findeth Nathanael. Nathanael, in all probability, as commentators tell us, is the apostle Bartholomew. And in the catalogs of the apostles in the gospel, Philip and he are always associated together. So these two men, friends before, had their friendship riveted and made more close by the sacredest of all bonds, that the one had been on the other the means of bringing him to Jesus Christ. In other words, here are two people who are friends, and they have a good relationship. But now one of them makes their relationship even greater by bringing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have friendships in life. The way to really cement a relationship is to bring that person to Christ too. Now it's really a friend. And this means of bringing him to Jesus Christ. There's nothing that ties people to each other than a situation like this. If you want to know the full sweetness of association with friends and relatives, and of human love, get some soul knit to yours by the sacred and eternal bond that it owes to you, its first knowledge of the Savior. If you want something with someone, the best thing to do is get them into the plan of God. Then all human ties will be sweetened, ennobled, elevated, and made perpetual. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus, the Son of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus Christ said, "Moses wrote of me." And here, Nathanael says he's right. Moses taught about him. "What seek ye? Come and see. We have found him. Seek and thou shalt find." Philip knows nothing about Christ's supernatural birth, nor about having been in Bethlehem. To him, he is the son of a Nazarene peasant. Notwithstanding that, it is this great significance that the mysterious person for whom the whole sacred literature of Israel had been one long yearning for centuries has come to believe that this man standing beside him is the person on whom all previous divine communications for millennium past focused and centered. In other words, this is a long-awaited prophecy. Here is again the principle of personal conviction as a means of producing conviction in the minds of other people. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And when you acknowledge that you have accepted him and what you have found in him, your conviction leads to their conviction also." And about the necessity and the possibility of all have found Christ for themselves, saying to others, and thereby becoming his missionaries and evangelists. Everybody then is a missionary, and everybody then is an evangelist. Notice the natural hesitation of Nathanael and the question of Nathanael. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he's questioning. See, he's on a line here. A prejudice, no doubt, but a very harmless one. A very thin ice which melted as soon as Christ's smile beamed down on him. And a most natural prejudice. Nathanael came from Cana of Galilee, a little hill village, 3 or 4 miles from Nazareth. We all know the bitter feuds and the jealousies of neighboring villages, the Martins and the McCoys, and how nothing is so pleasant to the inhabitants of one as the ridicule about the inhabitants of another. And in the words of Nathanael, there simply speaks the rustic jealousy of Canaan against Nazareth. It's easy to blame him, but don't think you or I, if we had been in his place, would have been likely to have said anything different. You see it every day in the week, the same thing. I'm a native Texan. On my bumper it says so. Yeah. Go home, Yankee. All right? There's a prejudice involved. Suppose you were told that a peasant out of South Philadelphia was a man on whom the whole history of the nation hung. What would you say? Get lost. That's the same thing here. Do you think you would be likely to believe it without first saying, that's a strange place for such a person to be born in? Galilee was a despised part of Palestine. And Nazareth, obviously, was a proverbial despised village of Galilee. And this was Christ. And nobody ever heard of it. It seemed to be a strange head on which the divine dove should flutter down, passing by all the Pharisees and the scribes and all the great and the wise people. Why him? And this guy over here is Gamaliel, and he's a great teacher, and this rabbi over here. Nathanael's prejudice was but the giving of a voice to a fault that is as wide as humanity, in which we have every day of our lives to fight with, not only in regard to religious matters, but in regard to all others. The habit of estimating people and their work, and their wisdom, and their power to teach us by the class to which they're supposed to belong, or even by the place where they come from. Can any good thing come out of, and then name your place? California, New York, Chicago, name it. See what I mean? We all have that. Can a German teach an Englishman anything that he doesn't know? Never in your life. Is a Protestant to owe anything of spiritual illumination to a Roman Catholic priest? Will a conservative be able to give lessons to a politician who's a liberal? Is there any place in America that can teach anything to those in Washington? You know, that's the capital. So this is just a normal situation among people, and Jesus Christ answers it. And he answers it with his omniscience. Next time we'll take it up right here at this place. There's a real interesting subject here with Nathanael, and something maybe we didn't see before. We'll take it up at the next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the flexibility of Christianity and the way in which we witness, the way in which the Lord witnesses. We're thankful we have the opportunity to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring people to Christ, and people bringing us to Christ. And coming to Christ, reading a tract, or reading the Bible, or watching a TV, radio, whatever it happens to be. But we also know that he's not willing that he should perish. And if no one introduces Jesus Christ to us, or we don't pick up a Bible, he will still come and search that which is lost. We're thankful for the grace of God that knows no bounds and comes to seek and keep on seeking until it finds it. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.